study with us. These gentlemen want to make sure you have one. Just get their attention and they'll pass it over to you. Or a pencil, something to write with. We encourage you to keep notes as we travel along. For all of us, Luke 19. Let's pray once again. Father, we stop to pray because we recognize we need prepared hearts. Lord, our hearts can be distracted. Our minds can be upon other things coming up week or just something that maybe happened this last week. Lord, just lift all those distractions off us. Lord, we know that fatigue kind of settle in and all. So, Lord, we ask for your refreshing to be upon us. As we come to your word, Lord, we just want to be able to hear from you, Lord. So prepare us, Lord. Help us just be open of mind and open of heart as you speak now, Lord. Towards the end, Lord, that we'd be changed. That we'd be not just hearers, but doers. That, Lord, you'd work in us and through us all you desire. Lord, our prayer is your will. Your kingdom come, your will be done on this earth and in our lives as it is in heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 19, verse 1. Typically, for those that haven't been here before, what we do is read through each paragraph, then go back, kind of comment on it, and see what the Lord would have for us this evening in that paragraph. Chapter 19, verse 1. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So, of course, here we have the recording of the events that happened as Jesus entered Jericho. Remember, he's headed for Jerusalem. We've been traveling with Jesus, and he's headed now for Jerusalem. This will be his last trip to Jerusalem. The cross and all that's involved in that awaits him when he gets there. But now he has this divine appointment with Zacchaeus in Jericho. So Jesus enters and passes through Jericho. And there is a man named Zacchaeus. It tells us that Zacchaeus was a tax collector. The Jews at this time were an occupied people. The Romans had come, they'd invaded the land and subjugated the Jews. And so the Jews were ruled over by the Romans. And the Romans financed all their conquest and their civilization and all through monies derived as they would tax these outer provinces and all. So the tax collector job was to bring about or enforce the levies, the taxes that the Romans had placed upon the Jews. Zacchaeus, being a tax collector, would have made him an unpopular guy with the people. See, his fellow Jews would feel that Zacchaeus, as well as any tax collector, was a collaborator with the enemy. That he had gone over to Rome, gone over to the enemy side. Now, Rome would lay out a specific levy or tax for that area, and the tax collector, with the power of Rome behind him, had the job of getting those taxes from the people. Now, it's also said that the tax collectors would derive their income from not just, of course, the levies amounts had to go to Rome, but they were allowed to get beyond that whatever they could out of the people for their own income. And they had, again, they had the power of Rome behind them to enforce that. Well, unfortunately, historians tell us that the tax collectors typically would sometimes be very abusive and they would just really levy or really gouge the people. And so he'd be very unpopular with his fellow Jews. It tells us he was a tax collector. It tells us he was the chief tax collector. And then to sum it all up, really, it tells us, and he was rich. And again, the only way he got rich as a tax collector in that day was to heavily tax the people. So here he is, probably not too popular with his fellow Jews. But he hears that Jesus is coming, and he wants to see him. But he says he's short. He can't see through the crowds. Perhaps doesn't want to venture out into the crowds, considering he's not too popular. He can't see over the top of the people. He's short. And so he comes up with this plan. He runs ahead, climbs up a tree, sits up there in the branches. He's going to see Jesus as Jesus passes by. But Jesus isn't going to just pass by, but rather he's got an appointment with this very Zacchaeus. So it tells us in verse 5 that Jesus comes to this place, stops, looks up, and says to Zacchaeus, "Zacchaeus, get down. Make haste and get down. For today I must stay at your house." Don't miss that. It's obvious, yet very awesome to think about. You see, there's a number of times in scriptures where it shows us this, reveals or helps us understand how Jesus was indeed God incarnate. And one way we know that is, of course, we know through the power and all he displayed, but also his omniscience, if you will. He knew. In this case, he knew Zacchaeus' name already. He knew Zacchaeus and called him by name. He says, "Come on, I got to go to your house." And indeed, they go into the house because the others complain that he does that. That Jesus would go in to the house of this tax collector, this sinner. We don't know what transpires in the house at this meal, this where Jesus is at. But we do know this. Zacchaeus comes out of this interaction a changed man. Now, the others are murmuring about it, but Jesus is working. While others, the religious people, are just murmuring and finding fault, Jesus is working. And we have this amazing result of a changed life. Because Zacchaeus, after this interaction, says, "Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." Earlier, Jesus had spoken to a man who was we know as the rich young ruler. And Jesus had told him, "You lack something. You need to get rid of the riches in your life." Because in his case, the riches had the place that God was supposed to have in the rich young ruler's life. And it says the rich young ruler went away sorrowful. He was very rich. And as far as we know, he didn't give it up. He couldn't give it up. Now here you have Zacchaeus, who also was very rich. But he wanted to see Jesus. He was hungry. He was open of heart. And when salvation comes in, the very thing that he'd been all about before, he now gives away. That which was so important before, now Jesus has his rightful place in Zacchaeus' life. He says, "Lord, if I've been ripping people off, I want to give it back. I give. I restore. I don't take anymore. I'm not going to connive. I'm not going to be like that. I want to be a giver now." See, he's had all new priorities. The entrance of Jesus into a life changes us, gives us new priorities. We begin to care about the eternal things and the things that matter. And the things of this world should pale, should begin to fade in importance. And that's what happened here for Zacchaeus. "Lord, I want to make it right." And not that he was saved because he gave back this money and made things right, but rather because he was saved, he did it. He didn't do this to get saved. It's because he was saved that he did it. Make sure you see that. And verse 9 tells us what made this great change. Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house because he's also son of Abraham. Abraham, of course, the father of faith. And a son of Abraham is someone who would be a son of faith. Today salvation has come to this house. And so we see the effects of salvation. And so I just encourage you, surrender your life to him. And if you will do that, there'll be a change. But it's good. What's he going to do to me? You'll see. Good stuff. He'll turn what's upside down right side up. He'll give you priorities that are life-changing and what it's all about. He'll give you a life built on a solid rock rather than the sinking sand of this world. He'll give you eternal life. Just all the things that are found in him. Zacchaeus found it that day. But then we come to verse 10. Well known, but so important as to what it tells us about God. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The mission of Jesus. Why God came and walked this earth was to seek and to save the lost. Our Savior is the seeking Savior. That was his mission. That's why God sent Jesus into the world. Because, as he says in John, that God so loved the world that that's why he sent his Son. That he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, that the world through him might be saved. God's great desire is to see us know him. He's a seeking God. Ever since the garden, God made Adam, made Eve. There was fellowship with God. It was the way it was supposed to be. But Eve and then Adam bought into a lie from Satan, and they fell. And they experienced spiritual death, it tells us. Spiritual death is separation from... We know that physical death means that the separation of the soul off from this body, but spiritual death is separation of our soul from God. And that's what happened to them. They died spiritually. And what do we read, God? What did God do at the very beginning? Said he came walking. And what did he do? Adam, where are you? He came seeking him. And from that moment on, down through all these years, centuries, God has been a seeking God. Seeking, desiring to save the lost. Not coming to get us and destroy, and he hates us and is so angry. But what is God's heart? He sent his Son to experience what we're going to be reading in these coming chapters of the mockings and the spitting on him and the beatings, the crucifixion. To face all that. Why? To save you and I. We were lost. Lost means we were headed for hell. Dead in trespasses and sins. And if something didn't happen to Zacchaeus and me and you, we were doomed. But we have a God who seeks and saves those who will invite him in. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save. Put your name right there. Because that's how it is. And if that doesn't give you joy, then I don't know what will, and I don't have anything else really to say beyond that. There's no greater thing that you are the focus of the greatest manhunt that's ever been. You're the focus of God's seeking. Verse 11. Now as they heard these things, so notice, he just spoke to them about why he had come to seek and save the lost. Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable. He often spoke in parables. He's now going to speak another one, right on the heels of saying why he'd come to seek and save the lost, that all you got to do is receive. But now he has something to say. He spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Verse 12. Therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you are faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit, and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him, and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you, that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. Go back to verse 11 now, having read the entire paragraph. Why does he tell the parable? Verse 11 explains it. It says for two reasons. It says, as they were listening to these things, it says, he spoke another parable because, A, he was near Jerusalem. In other words, he was near the cross, near to his destination. All was going to unfold there. He was near Jerusalem. And B, because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. So he's teaching this parable to set that notion straight. They kept missing that. They thought the Messiah would come the first time to be the reigning king. That's what he'll be on his second coming. But his first coming had to do with coming to be that suffering Messiah. He had to go to the cross first. He hasn't come to set up an earthly kingdom at this point. So he's telling that because they thought that that's why he was here. That that's what he was going to be doing. And it wasn't going to be happening immediately. So he says, here's a parable for you. And he begins to tell them this parable of this nobleman. Now the nobleman represents the Lord, of course. And this nobleman gives to 10 servants these minas. Everybody's got a mina in their pocket, right? Everybody here, when you go out this week, you're working because you want to make sure and get your due amount of minas from your employer. No, but it's a amount of money at that time, depending on my study Bible says that was worth about 3 months' salary. It says at the bottom here. It's an amount of money, and he gives the equal amount to each one of these servants. Is the idea. And what does he say to them? End of verse 13. Very important. Do business till I come. Be investing it. Take what I've given you and be a good steward of it. Invest it. Be about my business, the nobleman tells the servants. Be about what I've called you to do. And of course, the application is to us. For Jesus has given to us that which we're to be good stewards of, that which we're to invest for him. We're not to sit and do nothing. He doesn't save us to put us on hold, to put us on a shelf and collect dust until such time as he comes to take us home. But rather, he says, be about my business. Be about the business of the kingdom, the saving of souls, the building up of the church, the using of that which he's given to us. And each of us has this calling. We're to be about, the King James says, occupy till I come. The New King James says, do business till I come. We're not to tread water. We're to be actively available and going forth as he leads and using those gifts and all he's given us. the idea of the parable here is about stewardship and being faithful in stewardship, the rewards of serving Him faithfully, and the consequences of not investing and serving the Lord. The consequence of unfaithful stewardship. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." The Bible teaches that we will someday stand before Him, and that which we've done will be tested to see what manner it was of. 1 Corinthians 3:12 through 15 talks about that. Don't confuse that with the great white throne judgment. That's where sinners are going to appear to receive their sentence. But there is that Bema Seat judgment in which it tells us that we as Christians will stand before Him not to be judged in terms of salvation, but our works will be judged to see what nature they were of. And that which wasn't done for Him and of Him will be burned up. It says it will be tested as by fire, but that which was of Him will make it through. And there's a well done in our future if we're good stewards with those things. So here, the king calls these servants to find out what they had done with what they were entrusted with. Notice, as he rewards them, he apportions out portions of his kingdom, indicating that in that kingdom age that's coming, when the Lord comes back and establishes his kingdom age, his kingdom rule, that there will be responsibilities given out to us. And it indicates it will be in response to how we handle things here. The amount of authority that the Lord gives to these servants corresponds to how they've done with what God had given them now. I'm just repeating what he says. He said, "You've been faithful? Here, have 10 cities to rule over." But the point here is God is seeking us to be faithful with what he's given us, good stewards with it. We will answer for it. We will all be there. Again, this isn't a salvation judgment, but it's for what you've done for him. And we want to hear well done. He says we should desire to hear well done and give him glory through it. Now remember, he spoke all this because he's teaching them he hasn't come to set up his kingdom this first time. He was going to leave and receive a kingdom and come back and establish it. Meanwhile, they were to be about what he was supposed to be doing. So the question comes down to us. What will he find us doing? How will he find, what kind of stewards will he find us being of the gifts and the time and talents, whatever analogies you want to use on this, the idea is, with what you are and what he's given you, what will he find you doing? In verse 20, the one that turns out to be the wicked servant is the servant that comes and says, "Master, I've taken what you've given me and I put it in a handkerchief." He took the money and he wrapped it up and tucked it away. The Lord says, "Why don't you at least put it in the bank? I could have got interest on that at least. You should have done something with it." But in terms of an analogy here as to us, we need to think about it. What are some ways that we put the things of God, the things he's given us, the gifts he's given us, what are some ways we put them in a handkerchief? Ask God, "God, have I taken what you've given me and in a sense wrapped it up and hid it or kept it not invested?" You put things in a handkerchief basically in that way, by not letting God use you, by not exercising the gifts he's given you. That's the handkerchief, by just being all about you and not him, by keeping control of the steering wheel of your life instead of yielding it to him. So the question is, what are we doing with what God has entrusted to our keeping? Take some time and talk to him about that. Talk to the Lord about it and let him show you and say, "Lord, use it all. Just use it all." And you too will hear, "Well done," someday. Verse 28, "When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem." It's up to Jerusalem. Matter of fact, anywhere you are in Israel, if you go on tour there today, I don't care if you're way up north in the Galilee, when you finally head for Jerusalem, the terminology used is, "We're going up to Jerusalem." The pilgrims always went up to Jerusalem. Why? Because you finally get there, Jerusalem was elevated. Up there with Mount Zion and all. And so you begin to ascend up. So from Jericho, it's an ascent. You begin to go up. I forget how many feet elevation changes, but you're going from down at the Dead Sea area, the Jordan River and all. You're leaving Jericho now, which is out by the Jordan River, and you're heading up. You're going up to Jerusalem. When he said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethage in Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" I was blessed that Tim picked that song tonight, that if I don't praise, the rocks would cry out. Well, so here we have in verses 28 through 40 now, in this paragraph, what's known as the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. This occurs on what we call Palm Sunday. It's because, as you put the Gospels all together, it tells us they put their clothes and palm branches in his path and made his entrance. He's gone up now from, they're climbing up elevation-wise, going up from Jericho all the way up, and they get up to the Mount of Olives. Now, when you get to the Mount of Olives, it says he begins to descend, and what that means is you go over the Mount of Olives, you have to go downhill because you go through the Valley of Kidron, and you go up into the temple area there on the Temple Mount. So that's what it talks about the descent now. He's come over the top of the Mount of Olives, and he's making the descent right down the Mount of Olives to cross the valley and go up into the temple proper and all. So that's what's happening here. He asked for this colt. They place Jesus on this colt. He's now making his entrance. They're throwing their clothes. The palm branches are going down, and they begin to rejoice. And there was tremendous excitement and rejoicing among the disciples. It tells us they had seen the mighty works that he'd been doing, and they're rejoicing now at his entrance. He's making his public entry into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey. Now, Zechariah in the Old Testament, prophesying about the coming of the Messiah, remember, way before the event actually happened, in Zechariah 9:9 we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So here he is, riding in, the king, riding into Jerusalem, just as was prophesied. It says in verse 38, they begin to shout and they're singing, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." That's from Psalm 118. That was a messianic psalm. That's why the Pharisees react like they do in a minute, by the way. But they're saying, "Blessed is the King, blessed is the Messiah who comes in the name of the Lord." They're identifying this messianic psalm, Psalm 118, with Jesus. Matter of fact, let's read it. Put your hand there. Go to Psalm 118. Tuck your bulletin in there and go back for a minute to Psalm 118. It's worth us looking at. Psalm 118, verse 22 will be a good place to jump in. Psalm 118, verse 22. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." Remember, this is the psalm way before the events. It's messianic. It's identified as such. And then it says, "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. And then we read, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. So there's that actual text, the messianic psalm, now being sung in response to Jesus riding into town. They're identifying him with this messianic psalm. Interesting. Read on just for a moment. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cord to the horns of the altar. The Messiah would have to be sacrificed. But they missed all that part. But you can go back now. So it said that today, you know, we always sing, today is the day the Lord has made, I'll rejoice, be glad in it. We can sing that about any day. The Lord made the day, we can rejoice in it. But the actual psalm that says, this is the day the Lord has made, is speaking of this specific day when Jesus, the Messiah, rode into Jerusalem. It's a specific day. Do you want to know how specific it is? I want to do this. I wasn't sure if I'd do it, but I put it in my notes and I want to do this. Now, way back in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. Again, hundreds of years before the event. The angel Gabriel had been ministering or speaking to or through Daniel. And way back in Daniel 9, 25, there is a prophecy concerning the Messiah. It says, now you can check all this out later. You can check the math out later. There's people that explain this much better than I do. Maybe I'll say it so poorly you get frustrated and you want to go study it for yourself, and then you'll be able to see that it's the case. But let me just share this with you. In Daniel 9, 25, it says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So, we had this early prophecy way back, like some 500 years or more, or whatever, before the events, that said that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince comes into town, there'll be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Well, what does that have to do with us? And what does that have to do with this Palm Sunday, this entrance of Jesus into town, into Jerusalem? The word weeks in Daniel's prophecy is simply the King James Version, if you will, a translation of a word that actually means sevens. Used in Daniel 9:25 is referring to years. So basically, when it tells us that there'll be this, from the going forth to restore, rebuild Jerusalem, to the coming of Messiah, it'll be 7 weeks. It's actually seven sevens, and the others, and 62 sevens. Seven times 7 years, plus 7 times 62 years, you come up with 483 years. Hang in there. Nehemiah chapter 2 tells us that the order to restore and rebuild Jerusalem went forth from Artaxerxes in the month of Nisan in the 20th year of his reign. Now the Encyclopedia Britannica tells us, it's just history, that Artaxerxes began to reign, now watch this, in 465 B.C., the 20th year of his reign would have been 445 B.C. Remember, you're getting a smaller number because you're coming towards, you're back in B.C., so at 445 B.C. The month of Nisan began on March 14th, 445 B.C. Now, that's in the Julian calendar. When Daniel prophesied, it was in Babylon and they used the Babylonian calendar. When Jesus was walking on the earth, Rome was taken over by then. It's no longer the Babylonian calendar. It's the Julian calendar, and they had a different way of keeping time, so you have to change calendars here. But that month began in March 14th, 445 B.C. of the Julian calendar. So, 483 years, or 173,880 days, and that's simply based on the 480 years times the 360 days that they use for their calendar. That's the Babylonian calendar that's in use at the time of Daniel. If you take 173,880 days from March 14, 445 B.C., you come up with the date April 6, 32 A.D. What does that tell us? Hang in there. Scripture tells us, coming at this from the other side now, that Jesus began his public ministry in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. History tells us
that that date was 28 A.D. Jesus' ministry lasted through four Passovers. You can count them as you study through the Gospels. He was crucified on the fourth Passover. So his ministry lasted 3 years. Get into the fourth one, that's when he was crucified. Thus, Jesus was crucified. If his ministry began in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, 28 A.D., take those 4 years, four Passovers, they come up to 32 A.D. Passover is always on the 14th day of Nisan. But in the Julian calendar, Passover that year was on Thursday, April 10th. Again, because you have a different calendar there. If you come back 4 days, the Sunday before the Passover, during the time when Jesus was crucified, the Sunday before that is April 6th, 32 A.D., 173,880 days from the moment, from the down to the exact day that God said Messiah would be coming in, on that day, Jesus rode into town. How sure is God's word? Now, I know that math is a little confusing. You can go to different commentaries, for example, Chuck Smith's commentary. That's where you'll find this. There are others also that have done the math. We've done this on a Sunday in here where we've gone through this, but I want to just take a moment and at least hit on some of the math there to show you how awesome God's word is, that this is the day the Lord has made. When you read that psalm, it was a specific day he was talking about. It's the day that he prophesied exactly, and on that day, Jesus rode into town. They should have known. They should have known. But they didn't. Well, we've gotten into the last week here now. This Sunday will kick off the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. The people are rejoicing. They're excited about it. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna. They're all excited. They're singing, rejoicing now. But by the end of the week, he will be rejected and forsaken by them all. On Sunday, they're rejoicing. By Friday, he'll be on the cross. And by that night, in the grave. But a week from this Palm Sunday, they discover the empty tomb. Resurrection. What a week. We're going to travel through it together later on Sunday nights. Must press on, verse 41. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. So remember, he's coming over the Mount of Olives. Oh, I have to stop. This is in my notes, but I forgot. I just wanted to... Do you remember how the Pharisees rebuked him? Teacher, keep your disciples quiet. They shouldn't be identifying you with the Messiah and all. And then Jesus said, I tell you, if they keep silent, the stones will immediately cry out. In other words, it was prophesied that this praise would go up and somebody's going to do it. Pastor Chuck Smith says he kind of wishes the people would have been quiet because he would have liked to have heard the rock singing. He would have liked to have heard about that. But they would have. And Pastor Chuck, now, I don't know. It's just interesting to think about. Pastor Chuck points out, so you can go to Jerusalem today, and I encourage you to do it sometime. Take a tour of Israel. It's awesome stuff. And typically, as part of the tour, they'll take you over the Mount of Olives, and you can go up there and kind of look from there over to the Temple Mount and think about the events that occurred there and all. And they let you walk down the trail to go down to the Kidron Valley and up over there. And so you get to walk that. And I don't know. Pastor Chuck points out that when you're walking down the road there over the Mount of Olives, you're down on bedrock. It's down to the bedrock of the mountain. And he at least sets forward the possibility, since that is the bedrock, that, who knows, maybe those are the rocks that would have sung out if everybody else had been quiet. But he makes that point just to kind of drive home, and when you're there, it really drives it home, just how awesome this whole thing is that God set up and all, and just how sure the word is. But like he says, it would have been interesting if indeed they'd kept silent, because then the rocks would have cried out. Verse 41. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." I invite us to slow down for a moment and just picture the scene. Jesus now has you know, he's descending over the Mount of Olives, coming down, and he looks out over Jerusalem. Note the sadness that the Lord feels over their rejection of him. Yes, the people right there rejoiced, but in general, the Jews rejected, the Pharisees and all rejected. And he's sad for them. He sees the city and he weeps over it. And then hear those words: "If you had known, even you, especially in your day, in this your day," remember, in this day, "you should have known, it was told you, it was prophesied, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes." Here's Jesus, and he's crying over the city. He goes, "If you only knew what I had for you. If you only had known." Do you know that it's the same today? If people only knew what God had for them. If people could just get a glimpse of the love, the forgiveness, the hope, the peace, the purpose, the comfort. If they could only get a glimpse of what God has for them, they would run to him. How sad. The world says, "Show me and I'll believe." And the Lord says, "No, believe and I'll show you great and mighty things." You know, I just think it's sad to hear God say, "If you only knew." And I wonder, some degree, how sad if any of us were to end our life's journey. And yes, maybe saved, but how sad if he said, "Oh, if you'd only known what I had for you, if you'd trusted me more, believed me more, yielded yourself more, been that servant that said, 'Here I am, have all of me, do all you want,' if you'd only known what I wanted to do." It's not down on us, just sad. So how sad, of course, especially those who will never come to him and hear the Lord say, "If you'd only known." But also, we don't want to hear the Lord say, "If you'd only known what I had for you." So be open and say, "Lord, I want to come short of every good thing you have for me. I want all that you have. I want that full work of your Spirit. I want you to work through me. Take it all." If you'd only known. See, God expected them to know. He'd given sufficient prophecies. They could have known. There was no excuse, really, for their blindness, their ignorance. Just as there's no excuse for someone to reject Jesus as Savior. And just as this desolation did come upon them, it'll come upon everybody who doesn't receive him as Savior. Now, he says here, here's what's going to happen. You're going to get leveled. He speaks to Jerusalem, that special city that he'd raised up and held so near and dear and wanted to do so much for, but they'd rejected him and the time had run out. We know that less than 40 years from when Jesus said this, Rome under Titus does come in and levels Jerusalem, destroys the city. They set the temple on fire, melts the gold inside. Because the troops want to get at the gold, they actually put grappling hooks and all on it and just yank everything down. Not one block left standing another. You can go there and see those today. They've excavated many of them. Big piles of them sitting around there. Not one block left standing on another. But Jesus sees that, of course. He's God incarnate. He knows the future. He can prophetically look. And he's looking at a city, but he sees it leveled and the children and everything destroyed. And he goes, "If you'd only know." He says, "But because you've rejected me, here's what's going to happen. You're going to get leveled." So it is for any life that rejects Jesus. But it's not what he wants. You got to step over. You got to step over the cross. If you're going to go to hell, you got to step over the cross to get there, so to speak. You have to reject. You have to refuse. You're not going to make you spend eternity with him. But remember, he came to seek and save the lost. He wants us to spend eternity with him. And how sad he is when we refuse it. We turn from him. Verse 45. Then he went into the temple. So he's crossed now the Valley of Kidron. He's gone up into the temple. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it. Remember, we know in other scriptures and all that there were the money changers in there. And he says to them, "It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you've made a den of thieves." They were in there and they were corrupt. They were charging people exorbitant rates and all for their money exchanging. And it just wasn't what God wanted. Verse 47, and he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priest, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Verse 46 from Isaiah 56, 7. That God desires his house to be a house of prayer. He wants his house to be known as a place of prayer. We have prayer partners here. That you might give prayer when we gather together. And I often end our times by saying just that. I point out that we have a prayer room and prayer partners up here. And we don't want to see you leave here wishing you'd gotten prayer. We want to see you heavy laden from this past week or concerned and anxious about the coming week or anything like that. We want you to get prayer. So we have prayer partners for that purpose. Never leave here wishing you'd gotten prayer, but avail yourself of it. Get prayer whenever you desire. So he says, my house should be known as this. Interesting. God's known as the God who seeks and saves the lost, and his house is being known as what? The place of prayer. What is prayer? Communing with God. Casting our cares on him and fellowshipping with him and praising him and all those things that's about. He wants fellowship with him. When we come to church, it's to encounter him, not admire a well-structured message or a well-sung tune. Praise God for our worship team and how gifted they are and all. But what it's all for is to worship him and commune with him and encounter him and experience him. So that's what his house is to be about. But thank God it's not just here. When you go out the door, it's not like, okay, Lord, thanks, see you next week. And he lives here and only here, and you go out there and you're all by yourself. No, he never leaves, never forsakes. He's with you 24/7. Let your life be a life of prayer. Let your life be a life of fellowship and communion with him. What awesome glimpses of God's heart we have in this very chapter. Let's stand. As the worship team comes up, I do point out to you there will be prayer partners available. As I just mentioned, please go get prayer if you feel so inclined. May God bless you and give you an awesome week. As we press on together, let's pray. Lord, we're just in awe that you came to seek and save the lost. For we were lost. And yet for each one who by your mercy and grace, Lord, we've opened up our hearts, you've saved us, you've declared. You've come in and changed our entire destiny and our lives and our priorities and everything else. Thank you. We stand here as people changed all because of you. And what can we say to that but just praise you and thank you, Lord? But then, Lord, we see that right on the heels of that, you talked about what we're to do in the meantime now. Make us faithful servants. Help us to be faithful servants. Lord, here we are. Help us now to be available. Take us, use us, fill us and use us for your purposes. Lord, in each of the things we read about tonight, the sureness of your word down to the day. We read about just the work you desire to do. If we would just know what you have, that we might call upon you. You speak just, Lord, about the place of prayer. Lord, all of it just reveals your heart. How we thank you, Lord. Lord, help us now. Help us go out now and be doers. Help us to live right there, Lord. May you get all the glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.